Those of you with smartphones will understand what I mean when I talk about apps. Some of you may be familiar listening to the news with a polling organisation called YouGov. And YouGov, and it won't do it, will it? Annoyingly. YouGov have me on their panel, one of their panels, so I get these emails saying, please answer these questions. Occasionally I get one, it says, please watch this television program and tell us what you think. And usually they're rubbish, and I say so. Which channel do you think this is likely to be broadcast on? And it's always ITV1. They obviously are trying to see if the programs they're making are any good before they show them. They could save themselves the time and the trouble and the expense of going through a polling organisation, because usually the programmes are just rubbish, so it's not worth bothering with. But YouGov also have a system for those who choose to join in, to have an app on their phones called YouGov Daily. And the YouGov Daily gives you 3 questions a day. And sometimes they're quite banal. Sometimes they seem to be quite interesting. And quite often they force you to make decisions and choices. And sometimes you think, well, it's really asking 2 things. And the answer to that one would be yes, and that one would be no. But they combine them together to 1 question. So the answer has to be no. The questions yesterday were, do you believe in God? 33% said yes, 54% said no, and 12% said other. I'm not even going to try and work that one out. I think this is not a reflection of the public at large, but a reflection of those people who own smartphones and who have chosen to download YouGov Daily. Question 2, do you believe Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again? 25% said yes. 61% said no. And 13% were don't knows. Interesting that those should be the statistics. I have a suspicion that the people who said that they did not believe in the resurrection were those who had never even considered whether it was true. They doubtless heard that Jesus rose from the dead and said, no, it's not possible. When people die, they are dead and that's it. They are buried or whatever, and they are never seen again. Dead men don't rise. Like the story I've told you before about the man who said he was dead. And everyone he talked to said, I'm dead. And eventually someone thought, I think I can help this man. I'll sort him out. So he had a long conversation with this man and about the fact that dead men don't bleed, because if you're dead, your heart's not working. And so therefore, bleeding is a sign of life. So he got the man to agree to all this, and then he took a pin and he jammed him on the arm, and the man looked at his arm as the blood was oozing out and his eyes widened, and he said, good grief, dead men do bleed. Well, if you've already decided that something is true in spite of the evidence, no amount of evidence is going to persuade you otherwise. And if you've already decided that a unique event is impossible, then you're never going to believe in any unique event. And so if I was to tell you that King Harold was shot in the eye with an arrow from a Norman archer, you'd say, no, that's a unique event. Unique events don't happen. If I told you that the flagship of Henry VIII's navy sank, you'd say, no, that's a unique event. It never happened. And you could go through any unique event of history and say, no, it never happened, because unique events don't happen. He would look at you and say, you're nutty. Well, why do you say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Just because no one else has doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's a unique event. And you have to consider the evidence. And this is what people don't do. And you will have heard of examples of people in relatively recent history, I mean the last 200 years, who have set out quite deliberately to prove that the resurrection never happened. And they've ended up writing books that said the opposite. There's a man, Frank Morrison, who famously did exactly this. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection. And the first chapter of his book, Who Moved the Stone, is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he has to confess that he set out to prove the resurrection never happened, but as a result of looking at the evidence, he was convinced it did happen. Because when you look at the evidence, you think, well, here is an historical event. Jesus was crucified. There's plenty of testimony to that fact. You still get people who say, no, no, it's all mythical. It never happened. Because whatever happened in the Bible can't be true, by definition, in their minds. Well, on that basis, you've got to say that all of history can't be true because it was written down in the past. You can't go back in a TARDIS and examine it, so it can't be true. Well, that's some nonsense. So why dismiss the Bible because it was written by the people it was written by? Oh, but they had an axe to grind. Everybody has an axe to grind. Any book you pick up and read, they are not dispassionate authors. They all write from their own point of view. They are all seeking to prove a point. But in writing the gospel accounts, and Paul in writing his letters, said, here are facts. Jesus really did die. The Romans were very efficient executioners. Whereas some people say, well, of course, what happened was, Jesus didn't really die. The fact he was hanging on a cross for hours with nails through his wrists and through his ankles. He didn't lose a lot of blood. And then when he had that spear stuck in his side, he didn't lose a lot of blood. And so he merely swooned. It was a hot day. And they stuck him in a cold tomb, and in the cool of the tomb he revived. And in this state, with not having lost a lot of blood, and really the pain wasn't very much, he walked up to the stone and maybe tossed it aside and walked off and found the disciples and said, look, here I am. Now, anyone that wants to believe that is clearly someone who has decided this cannot be true, that Jesus rose from the dead. And they're looking for any excuses to deny it. But quite clearly, someone who's been crucified, if they have merely swooned, there's no way that sticking them into a rock tomb is going to revive them. They'll bleed to death. No way, having lost as much blood as he must have lost, is he going to be any fit state to move a stone. He's not going to be any fit state to walk. He's going to crawl at the very best to his disciples. And he's not going to fling out his arms and say, here I am. He's going to go, oh. And that convinced them that he'd risen from the dead? I don't think so. People aren't going to be transformed and preach the gospel and get stoned to death for doing so if they know it's a lie. Every possible explanation. I was talking to one girl once many years ago, talking to her about the resurrection and saying, well, there was this big stone, he was dead, the disciples were frightened, there was a Roman guard. You don't think that this band of disciples had suddenly plucked up the courage to come along and go, boo, to the Roman soldiers and scare them away? And then they moved the stone, stole the body, and having stolen the body and buried him who knows where, and then they started going around saying, he's alive! And then dying for it. No, that doesn't make sense. I went through all the possible excuses. And her response was, because she didn't want to believe it was true, was to say, there must have been a back door. in a rock tomb. This would have required some considerable forethought on the part of the disciples to, first of all, know where he was going to be buried. That was a last-minute decision. And then tunnelled through from the back to create a rear entrance. It just does not make any sense at all. When you read the accounts, there's no other possibility. If any of these other things were true, would they not have been trumpeted from the housetop by the Jews and by the Romans to try and squash this new religion at its start? And there was a story that the Roman soldiers had fallen asleep. Roman soldiers don't fall asleep on duty, because they'd have been killed, the dereliction of duty, had they done so. But that was a story that was put about, but quite clearly it's nonsense. The tomb was empty. The resurrected Christ appeared not just to one or two, but he appeared to all the disciples. Indeed, Paul tells us, to 500 at one time. This wasn't mass hysteria. This wasn't wish fulfillment. This was the last thing that was expected, but it happened. And it's because people don't want to believe it that they say it didn't happen. If you go to a court of law, there are people who stand up and say, yes, I witnessed the crime. Is the person, the prosecutor asks, is the person who committed the crime present in court? Yes, says the witness. Can you point him out to us? There he is, standing in the dock. He's the criminal. Now, it might be that the witness has a grudge against the accused and is telling a pack of lies. But when you get two or three witnesses saying the same, it is less likely, though not impossible, it is less likely that they are telling a pack of lies, which is why in the scriptures the requirement is that things are established on the basis of two or three witnesses. You can read in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks about that, that things must be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And he speaks about where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Meaning, two or three witnesses have my authority to pass judgment upon someone who has sinned in some way, who professes to be a Christian, and thus you discipline people within the church. So you have not just two or three witnesses, you have hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. It really did happen. This was a unique event, an event that has never yet been repeated. Even Lazarus was not resurrected in the sense that Jesus was, because Lazarus, having been raised from the dead, subsequently died. But there is a day coming when there will be a resurrection of everyone. And everyone will be raised from the dead, and everyone will stand before God to give an account. But we should consider why it is that resurrection is necessary. People die. Why do people die? People die because of sin. How can you prove to someone that they are a sinner? You get people who say, I'm not a sinner, I have never sinned. Well, if we wait, might be a short period, might be a long period, but if we wait until you die, that proves you're a sinner. But it seems a bit drastic to wait till then, because once you're dead, you can't do anything about it. But death, the fact of death, is proof of sin, because the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. So if you don't die, you're not a sinner. But I've not read of anybody who hasn't died apart from those who are currently alive, but we will die, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven first. And we don't know when that's going to be. So we work on the assumption all of us, at some time in the future, are going to die. We die because of sin. Jesus died because of sin, but he died not because of his own sin. He died because of our sin. You might have thought, why on earth did you read Leviticus chapter 16? Well, you might have thought to yourself, this is more appropriate for Good Friday because it talks about sacrifices for sin. And indeed it does. It shows us that God was giving here a picture of reality. A sacrifice for sin had to be made in order for the people to maintain contact with God. But such was the nature of the sins of the people that they had to have a single representative, at the beginning it was Aaron, who would take the blood of the sacrifice, having cleansed himself, into the most holy place, into where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there sprinkle the blood, first of the bull, to cleanse himself, and then the blood of the goat, to cleanse the people, and then the other goat, which was kept alive, he laid his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of himself and the people to the goat, and the goat was then cast away into the wilderness, and was known as the scapegoat. And we still use the scapegoat as a term meaning the one who takes the blame. He might not be the guilty one, but he's the one who takes the blame on behalf of others. And that all comes from Leviticus chapter 16. But one other thing that comes out of Leviticus chapter 16 is that the high priest was to go in with certain things, the blood of the sin offering, the blood of the bull and the goat, but also to take in a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, this is verse 12, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, that he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. He had to do certain things in order that he would not die. How were the people to know that the sacrifice and the incense were acceptable to God? You can imagine the occasion. There's great solemnity. You have the tabernacle. No one was allowed to be within the tent of meeting, within the tabernacle, when this event took place once a year. And the high priest went in to go through all this ritual, and the people were standing there waiting, watching. Was this going to be the year when the sacrifice was not accepted? Was this the year when the incense was not acceptable to God? And they'd wait, and they'd wait, and they'd wait, and they'd wait. You get a similar sort of waiting in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 we read about Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and he went into the temple to offer incense. Verse 8 of Luke chapter 1, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Was the incense offering acceptable to God? Were their prayers represented by the incense acceptable to God? And what the crowd outside don't know is that Zechariah meets with an angel. He meets with Gabriel. And Gabriel speaks to him about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of this revelation to Zechariah about what was coming, he is somewhat delayed. And we read in verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Has he been struck dead? Has he offended God because he hasn't done things properly? And so our prayers have not been accepted. What is God going to do to us now? You can imagine on the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus 16, it was the same sort of thing. The people outside were waiting to see whether the sacrifice was accepted. And if the priest, for whatever reason, was delayed, if he took longer than usual, all the people would be thinking, what's going on? How long do we wait before we go and look and find him dead? Struck down by God, because this is the year the sacrifice he has offered is not acceptable to God. And so here we are in Luke chapter 1, and they're wondering, they're waiting at his delay in the temple. And eventually he comes out and they discover he's not been struck dead, he's been struck dumb. What's this got to do with Easter? We are told in Hebrews chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took his own blood into the real most holy place. The tabernacle and then the temple were but pale reflections, representations of heavenly glory. It was to explain to people the nature of the relationship between God and man. God is separate from you. You are veiled off from God because of your sin. If you are going to approach God, you must come by way of sacrifice. Blood must be shed. And in the Old Testament, animal blood was used. But animal blood was not good enough, because it had to be done the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves, right, so you've got the tabernacle and the temple, had to be cleansed with blood, but the heavenly reality that the tabernacle and the temple represented required better sacrifices. And so Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. No longer going into the most holy place before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkling animal blood. Jesus has now taken his own blood into the real very presence of God, and he has presented his own blood before God, showing that justice has been done, sin has been punished with a death, and thus salvation is made available to all who believe. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Just as the high priest went in once a year, every year, over and over and over again, because it didn't really deal with sin. But as it is, he, the Lord Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What does the resurrection show us? The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as the sacrifice, took his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and having done that, his sacrifice was accepted by God, and so he then came out from the temple and showed himself alive to the people to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable. And having no sins of his own, having dealt with human sin, there is nothing else that death can do to him. Death has no power over him. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about the resurrection in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because sin is what keeps people in the grave. But Jesus had dealt with sin. He had broken the power of sin. And so therefore, sin having been dealt with by his death, death couldn't hold on to him anymore. He dealt with the problem. Death had been defeated. So this is why Leviticus 16 is of relevance to considering the resurrection. It shows us the whole picture of what Jesus was doing and why the resurrection is of such great importance. Yes, he died. Yes, he died for sin. But in dying for sin, did he fully deal with it? Did he really deal with it? Is it now the case that if I repent and believe, I will be forgiven? Or is Jesus still in the grave paying for my sins? No, he's not. He has fully paid for sin, which is why he is alive now. The grave couldn't hold him, because sin had been dealt with. Well, this has great relevance for us, because we will die, but we will die because of our sins. We will stand before God and give an account for our sins, and we will be punished for our sins unless the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection are imputed to us, are credited to us, are given to us. How can these things be given to us? How can we receive the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the scriptures tell us, the gospel tells us, it is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, I need to change my mind about myself and recognize that I am a sinner, that I have offended God, that God justly will punish me if I go to the judgment unforgiven. I need to recognize that God is just and right in this, and that God is a God of grace and mercy and love who has sent his Son to die for my sins. And that all I need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest on him, to submit to him. No longer do we need to slaughter animals. No longer do we need to send goats off into the wilderness. No longer do we need to go through all kinds of rituals. All these things are no longer necessary Because Jesus has done everything that is necessary, and all we have to do is to rest on him. He has done the reality that the ceremonies merely symbolized. But the reality having now come, the reality now being in the past, these ceremonies are now without any purpose. And so anyone who says to you, oh, it's necessary to dress up in special clothing, it's necessary to have lots of incense, it's necessary for, and I'll give you a whole host of things, it's necessary to do, the Bible says, no, it's not, because all these things were pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. But he's done it. We don't need to do these things anymore. We are free from them. And all we need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing we need to do to find God's forgiveness apart from repentance and faith, because Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, has done it all. There is nothing else left to do. All we need to do is repent and believe and enjoy the forgiveness of God. Enjoy is not a word that the population at large associates with religion. But true religion is enjoyable. True religion brings joy to the heart, because true religion deals with the deepest seated problem of the human race, which is sin. And so we can enjoy knowing God. We can enjoy the forgiveness of God, whatever our circumstances. We can rejoice because we know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. And if we do not this morning know the forgiveness of our sins, if we do not enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, then we must repent and we must believe while there is time. And some of us might only have hours to live, others might have decades, but the longer we leave it, the harder it becomes, because sin becomes more and more ingrained in us. Why would anyone give up knowing God and his forgiveness merely to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? And it shows how deceitful sin is, that that's what some people do. But how much better to know God and to know that we will one day be with God forever and enjoy eternal glory, never-ending bliss. Not because we are worth it, not because we have earned it, but all because God has shown his love towards us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sending him into the world to die for our sins. And so it is that the most glorious verse in the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he has given evidence of that by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. He is here now. He will receive all who call upon him. So why don't we?